Well, today is the day you've all been waiting for. Today we come to the seven seals, the beginning of the good stuff. But I want you to notice that it's been 2 years since I started on this book. I've preached 11 sermons covering 5 chapters. That's nearly a quarter of the book. These have been vitally important chapters. Yet many people have the impression that the book really begins with the seven seals. You're itching to know what I'm going to say about these seals. If you've come with your charts and your timetables, either to test me against them or to fill in the blanks, then let me disappoint you straight away. What I'm going to say over the next 3 weeks about the seals has little to do with the charts that are so popular, so you can put them away. The book of Revelation contains a series of visions given to John, which he was told to write down and send to 7 churches in the Roman province of Asia. These visions concern both the things which are now and things which must happen soon. I need to say a word about this timeline of the vision of the book. The narrative sequence of the book is the series of visions, not the content of the visions. John repeatedly writes, "Then I saw," interspersed occasionally with, "Then I heard." There is no necessity that the contents of the visions follow the same sequence as the visions themselves. The only chronology that John is told is that the things which are must give way to the things which must happen, and that must happen soon. That word soon has remained so for nearly 2,000 years. Chapters 4 through 16 form a tightly integrated sequence of visions. John is caught up to heaven in a visionary trance. First he sees a throne, and then one seated upon it. All of heaven is gathered around this throne in worship of its occupant. In the hand of this occupant, he sees a scroll, which presumably contains the program of the things which must happen. But who is able to make these things happen? God could choose to zap the whole world into order with a snap of his fingers, but that's not how he chooses to work. He chooses rather to work through the slaughtered lamb. This slain lamb, who has conquered through the shedding of his blood, is thereby worthy both to open the seven seals and to receive the worship of heaven. We are in a topsy-turvy world where the lion who has conquered is the lamb who was slain. It is never very clear what is actually written on the scroll and whether the contents of the scroll are ever actually announced. Are the opening of the seals part of the message on the scroll? Or are they merely a prelude? One could argue that the scroll is not open until the seventh seal is broken. Is the content of the scroll revealed after the opening of the seventh seal? But the breaking of the seventh seal brings 7 trumpets. One can argue that they function as heralds of the message of the scroll. So the content of the scroll is not proclaimed until the seventh trumpet is blown. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Or is the message of the scroll not revealed until the seventh bowl is poured out? That event brings the great proclamation, "It is done. The things which must happen have happened." Well, even after many years of study, Revelation still retains many mysteries for me. There are plenty of details that are not clear. But the principal messages are abundantly clear. The things which are will give way to the things which will happen. These things must happen, and they must happen soon. The day is coming when God will say, "It is done. It has happened." And that's about as much chronology as I'm willing to impose on the book. Well, the first 4 seals are presented as a cohesive set of 4, as are the first 4 trumpets and the first 4 the first four bowls. The breaking of these seals summons 4 horsemen. The 4 horsemen of Albrecht Dürer's famous etching, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. These are not to be confused with the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse who come out riding with musical instruments rather than with weapons of war. The account of the breaking of each of the first 4 seals follows an identical pattern. The lamb opens a seal, one of the cherubim cries out, "Come," and out comes a horse with a rider. All of the imagery is drawn from the Old Testament. The imagery of the four horsemen is drawn from Zechariah chapters 1 and 6, where horses of various colors are sent out by the Lord to patrol the four corners of the earth. Here, the horsemen are sent out from the Lord to bring judgment upon the four corners of the earth. The first horseman is mounted on a white horse. Because Jesus later appears on a white horse in chapter 19, some people interpret this first horseman as Jesus. But this cannot be so. The four horsemen must be interpreted as a quartet, but Jesus does not belong with the other three. Furthermore, he already has a role in the vision, as the Lamb who opens each scroll. No, this first horseman represents military conquest. The bow is a symbol of war, and the white horse indicates victory. He rides out as an invader bent on conquest and is successful in his mission. The second horseman is mounted on a horse that is red, the color of blood, and blood flows aplenty as he removes peace so that men kill each other. His large sword is symbolic of this slaughter. The first horseman brings death by external invasion and conquest. The second horseman brings death by internal civil war, by the breakdown of society. The third horseman rides a black horse. The scales he holds are for measuring out food for purchase. A quart of wheat is enough to feed one person for one day. But it costs a denarius, a whole day's wage. If he chooses to eat rougher food, he can buy enough barley for three people. People have to spend all of their money on mere subsistence. But still the judgment is limited. The famine is limited, and the olive trees and the grapevines are not harmed. The color of the fourth horse is chloros, the pale green color of chlorine, the sickly color of a corpse. His rider is death, and accompanying him is Hades, or Sheol, the abode of the dead. They kill a quarter of the earth by sword, famine, plague, and wild animals. In the Old Testament, these are the archetypal agents of God's judgment, what he describes in Ezekiel as his four dreadful judgments. But though these judgments are terrible, they are limited, afflicting only a quarter of the earth. These four judgments, these four horsemen, represent God's judgment upon the world, judgments which prepare the way for the Lord to come. But when do these judgments occur? That's the big question. Are they past, present, or future? Well, there are four major opinions on this: futurist, preterist, historicist, and idealist. The futurist believes that these judgments are all in the future, specifically during the Great Tribulation after the rapture. Because the church has been raptured out of the way, Christians do not have to go through these judgments. This is the dominant view here in America, the view espoused by the Left Behind series and countless other books. The preterist believes that the judgments have all occurred in the past, either prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 or the destruction of the Roman Empire. It is certainly true that the types of events symbolized by these horsemen did indeed befall the Roman Empire. A reader at the end of the first century would have identified the first horseman as someone from Parthia. Parthia, located in what is today Iran, was the only empire able to stand up to the power of Rome. Parthia was a constant threat on Rome's eastern frontier and several times launched successful invasions into Roman territory. This explains why Herod the Great was so paranoid about people arriving from the east looking for a king. Furthermore, the Parthian soldiers were skilled archers, uniquely able to use their bows while mounted on horseback. Rome brought peace to the Mediterranean, the famous Pax Romana, but that peace was periodically removed, plunging the empire into chaos. Ensuring sufficient food supplies to feed the empire was a perennial problem for the emperors. There were periods when grain was scarce and expensive. Plague became a regular problem, brought back by soldiers who had fought on the northern and eastern frontiers. In recent years, there's been a resurgence of interest in this preterist position. While I'm willing to accept that the judgments of these horsemen were indeed visited upon Rome, I don't think that exhausts the meaning of the series. The historicist sees the judgments worked out progressively throughout the whole of church history. This position was popular in the past, but really is no longer so. And that leaves the idealist position. The idealist views these judgments as typical of all of history. This is the view that I hold, and it's potentially the most troubling view. Preterism relegates these judgments to the distant past. Futurism puts them in the indeterminate future. In either case, we don't have to face them today. Even historicism dismisses most of the judgments to other times in church history. But idealism says we have to face up to what these horsemen represent throughout history. God is continually intervening in history, bringing judgment upon the world. Perhaps it's the fact that I'm European that makes me more sympathetic to the idealist view. Throughout much of the 2,000 years since Revelation was written, Europe has been racked by chaos and disorder. At my boarding school in England, there was a huge reproduction of Picasso's famous painting, Guernica, filling a whole wall. And for many years, I walked by that painting several times a day. It bears grim testimony to the horrors of war. Here in the U.S., we've been largely immune to terrifying events. We have the occasional hurricane and tornado. We've had scares with AIDS and SARS, but these shake us only temporarily. You've only to look around the world to see God's four dreadful judgments: the sword, famine, plague, and wild animals. Christians suffer under these events as much as non-Christians. Yesterday, President Bush returned from Africa. How do you make sense of the terrible chaos of that continent? The brutal civil wars in the Congo and Liberia, the high rate of AIDS in Botswana, the authoritarian regimes in many countries, the terrifying diseases that emerge from the jungles. In the prayer sheet today, there's a prayer request urging us to pray for the people of Africa. It's a continent that needs much prayer. Is this world just random? Is this world absurd? Where is God? Christians have to face up to this. We can't just put our head in the sand and say judgment was in the distant past or will be in the indeterminate future after the church has been raptured out of the way. That ignores both the ongoing turmoil in the world and the fact that Christians are caught up in the turmoil alongside non-Christians. Where is God amidst all this evil? Is he an absentee landowner? Does he care? Has he turned his back? Why doesn't he do something? Well, there's a crucial little word, the one that's easy to miss, which explains where he is. It's the little word edothe. It was given. It's a key word in Revelation. This word is used 31 times in the New Testament, but 21 times of those is in Revelation. A crown was given to the first horseman. The removal of peace was given to the second, along with a large sword. Authority to kill a quarter of the earth was given to the fourth. Who does the giving? This little word is a circumlocution, a roundabout way of referring to God, the occupant of the throne. Everything begins with God, not just salvation, but also judgment. Where is God? He is on his throne. Why doesn't he do something? He is doing something. Death by the sword, famine, plague, and wild animals indicate not God's absence, but God's presence. This is what happens when God turns his face upon a world that has turned its back upon him. This is not a comfortable view. We want to think of God as loving and kind. But any other view is a recipe for despair. If there be no throne at the center, no occupant on the throne, nor his superintendence over all things, then this world is absurd. Christians get caught up in these judgments of God just as much as non-Christians. You have only to ask Christians in Africa today. But Christians face a further challenge. They also suffer death for their faith. That's the message of the fifth seal. In the Old Testament, the blood of sacrificial animals was thrown upon the altar where it flowed down into collecting channels underneath. John looks into heaven and sees an altar there, and under the altar, not the blood of sacrificial bulls and goats, but the martyrs whose death is here regarded as a sacrificial death, an offering to God. They have been killed because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. This is language that occurs again and again throughout the book. God's people are called to hold on to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's all they're asked to do. It is highly likely that they will end up dead for doing so. The Greek word martus means witness. It was because so many were killed for their witness that the word came to mean one who is killed for his faith. Being a witness doesn't mean primarily that you go around sharing the four spiritual laws. It means that you hold on to the belief in all that you do that the throne at the center of the universe is in heaven, not on earth, that it is occupied by one to whom all worship is due, that it is Jesus Christ who is Lord, and that salvation has been won through the blood of the slain Lamb. And there are still places in the world where holding on to these facts brings death. Well, this raises another dilemma for the believer. Has God turned his back on those who have turned their face toward him? If God has established his kingdom, has placed his king on the throne, has saved his people, why does he allow his people to be killed? Why doesn't he prevent it, or at least do something to avenge their death? That's the substance of the prayer of these martyrs. How long? How long, O Lord? Why don't you put things right? Why don't you bring your judgment upon these killers who seem to be acting with impunity? The martyrs have been killed by the inhabitants of the earth. That's a term that's used 9 times in the book to refer to those who are living their lives in autonomy from God, those who have turned their backs upon God. How long, O Lord? Why don't you turn your face upon them in terrible judgment? Why do you turn your back on us? Earlier we heard the psalmist's cry, how long will you hide your face from us? Well, God's answer is both comforting and perplexing. White robes are given to them. There again is that little word, edothe. It was given. These white robes indicate that though they are dead, they are vindicated in God's sight. Then he tells them to rest a while, because a lot more saints have to be killed first. How do you make sense of that? If becoming a Christian is supposed to bring health, wealth, and prosperity, why do all the saints in Revelation end up dead, killed for their faithful witness? As we sang earlier in William Cooper's hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. The last verse runs, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God's purposes are hidden within the inscrutability of his own will, and attempting to discern those purposes without faith will be futile. How do you make any sense out of the fact that all the saints of Revelation are killed? By seeing that death is not the final enemy. George Caird comments, the idea that life on earth is so infinitely precious that the death which robs us of it must be the ultimate tragedy is precisely the idolatry that John is trying here to combat. Let me read that again. The idea that life on earth is so infinitely precious that the death which robs us of it must be the ultimate tragedy is precisely the idolatry that John is trying here to combat. That's a very sobering word for Americans who devote enormous resources to avoiding or delaying death. This is a theme we'll touch on again and again throughout the rest of Revelation. In Revelation, there are 2 deaths. Christians may be killed for their witness, but this is merely the first death, which ushers them into the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. The second death is the lake of fire, the place of eternal punishment and judgment, whence are banished those who persist in turning their backs on God. It is the second death, not the first death, that is the ultimate tragedy. The theme of judgment reaches a crescendo with the 6th seal. Again, the language and imagery is drawn from the Old Testament, where the descriptions of the sun being darkened and the moon turned blood red were not part of the weather forecast, but were metaphors for the great and climactic day of the Lord. The imagery grows out of the tension between the way things are and the way things ought to be. In the world as it is, the wicked prosper, God's people suffer under oppression, and God is not universally acclaimed. Where is God? Why does he allow this state of affairs to continue? Well, through his prophets, he told his people that a day was coming when he would put things right. A day when he would judge his enemies, save his people, and vindicate his holy name. The day when this would happen is described as the day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord's wrath, or even just that day. Great, thought Israel. The day is coming when God will zap our enemies. But it is a dangerous thing to long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? Amos asked Israel. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Because Israel had turned its back upon God, it would be a terrifying day when God turned his face upon her. For his face would be turned in judgment, not salvation. When does this day happen? When does God intervene to put things right? The prophetic imagery was fulfilled in 587 BC when the Babylonians destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and took the people into captivity in Babylon. The day of the Lord arrived in 539 when the Persians captured the invincible city of Babylon and Cyrus issued a decree allowing the captive Jews to go home. It happened in greater measure in the first century when Jesus went to the cross. The Jews expected God to come and judge their enemies, the Romans, and vindicate them, establishing Israel as chief nation. But when God came, it was at the cross, on which, through his faithful and obedient servant Jesus, he judged the greater enemies of sin, death, and Satan, and through the shed blood of the slain lamb, brought salvation to his people. But we do not yet see all things put right. The day of the Lord is yet future. There is a day when God will turn his face upon the earth to finally put things right. It's the day when the things which must happen, happen. It's the day when it is proclaimed, it is done. For those who have turned their backs on God, it is a terrifying thing to have his face turned upon them. They will try to hide from that face, for God's gaze is fixed on them in judgment. So terrifying is that judgment that they ask, who can stand? Who can stand when God comes in judgment? The assumed answer is no one. But that's not the correct answer. The next chapter, chapter 7, is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals. John has a vision into heaven where he sees that there are people who can stand before God. There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Revelation paints a black and white picture. There are only two sets of people: those who have turned their back on God and those who follow the Lamb. In the end, God will turn his face upon both sets of people. Sooner or later, everyone has to face God. For some, this will be glorious. For others, it will be terrifying. For those who have turned their backs upon God, it will be terrifying when he turns his face upon them. But for the saints, to see the face of God is their glorious destiny in the new heavens and the new earth. C.S. Lewis expresses this well. In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Do you long to see the face of God? Or are you too busy with your own life here on earth? Earlier we sang F.W. Faber's lovely hymn, "My God, How Wonderful Thou Art." How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. With its final verse, Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture it will be, prostrate before thy throne to lie, and gaze on thee. Sue and I have a border collie that loves to gaze and gaze on us. It can do so for hours on end. Does that prospect of gazing on God thrill you with anticipation because it's your deepest longing? Or does it bore you because you're too content here on earth? Or does it make you quake in your boots? That is a far more important question than whether you have your chart filled in correctly. Pat, come and lead us in worship.
By grace can we enter, only by grace can we stand, not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us, you call us to come, into your presence. Now by your grace we come. Now by your grace we come. Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who would stand? Thanks to your grace we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. By grace can we enter, only by grace can we stand, not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you draw us, you draw us to come, and into your presence you draw us.
Stand with us.
Before the throne of God above, I have one strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the wrong within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For
raise your voices.
Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and
the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.